This morning, our scripture reading is from Matthew 6, 1-8. From the time of his birth and through his public ministry, Jesus observed how people prayed, gave, worshiped, and related to each other on a daily basis. With a perfect mind, his observations were impeccable. He not only observed the actions of people, he could understand their motives as well. In our passage for today, we are given Jesus' infallible words on false and true giving and false and true prayer. May the Holy Spirit help us to evaluate our motives and actions in the areas of giving and prayer as we consider the words of Jesus together. Please follow along with me as I read Matthew 6, 1-8 from the NASB. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him.
You probably know the verse in Numbers, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, what's amazing to me is the truth of that verse just keeps being manifested all over the world. It wasn't long ago the New York Times ran the following article. The thief was sure that the church was a safe hideout. Just inside, he spied a rope up to the garret. Up he climbed, and the bells began to ring. And they got him. Mexico City. A man snatched a woman's purse and ran into a doorway to hide. It turned out to be the doorway of the police station, where he was questioned and later identified by his victim. How about Rochester, New York? Shoplifting in a department store, a man picked up an alarm clock and headed for the nearest exit. You guessed it. The clock, concealed under his coat, went off before he could get out of the store, and security came running. Canada. A Canadian had a custom-built radio stolen from his automobile. So he put an ad in the paper for a custom-built radio, and the first person who responded to the ad was the guy who had stolen his radio. Glasgow, Scotland. A pickpocket got a 60-day prison term after trying his criminal skills on an excursion boat carrying plainly dressed police officers and their wives. California. Police in Palo Alto seized a suspect as he stood in a post office admiring his poster. Be sure, your sin will find you out. Now, Jesus was the ultimate expert in observing and pointing out the sins of people. There never will be. Sigmund Freud doesn't even compare a better psychologist, psychiatrist, psychoanalyst than Jesus. And he had years and years of experience of watching the people in Israel and what they did and pointing out their sins. Now, why would he do that? I mean, come on, give me a break. Go around pointing out people's sins? Well, he did that to bring the truth to light and to call sinners to repentance. That's why. He's certainly doing that here in Matthew chapter 6, isn't he? And verses 1 through 8. He not only points out the sins of those who are hypocritical, But the motives behind what people are doing in terms of their giving to charity and praying publicly. And he unveils the hypocritical practices of those who use religion for their own ends. So here in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses, he solemnly warns pretenders and instructs on the right way to give and to pray. So he teaches us to avoid self-centered ritual and practice God-centered righteousness. And we're going to look at the 3 parts that this falls into. Part 1 in verse 1 is, first of all, these guys are pretenders. The king's warning to pretenders in verse 1. Now, there have been times when I've gone to Peru, Indiana, to visit our brethren there, and whether it's for a missions conference or a meeting of some kind, whatever it may have been for, and I've noticed a couple times I've been there, this sign that said, the winter home of the Barnum and Bailey Circus. Now, maybe you remember Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus. It was promoted as the greatest show on earth. I don't think so. I think religion is the greatest show on earth. It has far more fans who pay far more money and are far more serious than circus promoters could ever hope for. That's why the IRS is asking Benny Hinn why his parsonage in Southern California cost $10 million. You know, what was true in Jesus' day is still true today. Now, in verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Or if you have a King James Version, it says to be seen. Now, that's such a fascinating Greek word there that's translated to be seen, theothenai. We get our English word theater or theatrical from that word. And so Jesus says, if you're a play actor, a pretender, then God the Father is not going to reward you. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, I think that's an important point because Jesus knew that people are going to practice what they adhere to. You know, they're going to put it into practice in some sense. And as he's going to say here in verse 2, so when you give to the poor, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say if you give to the poor, when you give to the poor, because that was their practice. That's what they did. And they're going to receive a reward, but it won't be from God the Father, a different kind of reward. You know, it's so good. When you read verse 1 this week, when you were going through those questions, didn't you say to yourself, wow, I am so glad I'm not like that? Well, you know, when people say to me, I don't go to church because there are too many hypocrites, how do you respond to that? And do you say, well, not me? For some years now, Pastor Dell and I have doted on this book for a long time. We read Pastor Tom Hovestel's book, Extreme Righteousness. Here's the subtitle, Seeing Ourselves in the Pharisees. Oh, surely we're not like them, are we? Well, let me just whet your appetite for it a little bit. I'll just read a little bit from page 84. The same Pharisaic spirit still haunts every child of Adam today. It is easy to be critical of Christ's contemporaries. Oh yeah, they were bad. And miss the repetition of their vainglory in ourselves. Yet deeply ingrained in our fallen nature is this thirst for the praise of men. Watch your children. They want to be around others. They want others to praise them. It seems to be a devilish perversion of our basic psychological need to be wanted and to be loved. We hunger for applause, fish for compliments, thrive on flattery. It is the plaudits of men we want. We are not content with God's approval now or with his well done, good and faithful servant on the last day. Yet as John Calvin put it, what is more foolish, no, what is more brutish than to prefer the paltry approval of men to the judgment of God? Wow, that's a good statement. I'm glad he wasn't writing about me or you. Now, it's easy to write off verse 1, okay? Yeah, I mean, I do what Jesus says, not to be noticed by men, but because I love God. Well, you can write off verse 1, but then Jesus starts talking about money. That always catches everybody's attention. He starts talking about money. Did you know that Jesus talked more about money than he did about hell? That's interesting. And so the second point that we want to look at here in verses 2 through 4 is the king's words on pity. Now, I chose the word pity because verse 2 says, so when you give to the poor, okay, I guess the New American Standard doesn't translate this with alms, when you give alms, but I think the King James does. It says alms. Well, that particular word alms, the Latin word for that is pity. And one would give in pity to a person in need. And we get our English word pittance from that. Now, it doesn't have the meaning today that it used to have. It used to mean you gave a pittance. You gave some money to help a person in need. Today we just simply emphasize the small amount of that. You know, you gave a pittance, just a small amount. But in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 35, Israel was commanded to help those people who were in need, the poor and others. And as Jesus focuses in on this, his words on pity, he says, first of all, this, woe to the people who give pompously. And we'll see what that means. So, when you give to the poor, not if, when you give to the poor, and by the way, we're commanded to do that, aren't we? To give to people in need. James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17 says, you see a poor man who comes in, you see what the need is. You try to help this person. How about 1 John chapter 3, verse 17? We don't love just in word. We love in deeds and in truth. I mean, how can you not give to someone, the Apostle John says, by the Spirit of God? Because if you're not moved, how does the love of God abide in you then? And the Jews, this is so interesting. The Jews actually taught that they would purge away their sin by giving money to the needy. That's how far they had gone from true righteousness. Here's a quote from Sirach chapter 3, verse 30. Alms will atone for sin. Wow. How about this from the Talmud? Almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law. Well, Dr. Jesus doesn't think so because he's going to sum up the whole law in chapter 7, verse 12 in this message. Almsgiving will deliver from the condemnation of hell and make one perfectly righteous, they taught. Now, Roman Catholicism has piggybacked on that because when Leo, called Pope Leo the Great, was in power, he wrote this, by prayer we seek to appease God. By fasting we extinguish the lust of the flesh, and by alms we redeem our sins. Wow. But King Jesus says, oh no. That is not the way it works. In fact, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no way that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's back in chapter 5, verse 20. And so Jesus goes right by all of that stuff that's on the outside and says, what God really cares about is what's in your heart. Not just what you did, but why did you do what you did? Why did you give to the person who's poor? Is it because you wanted to toot your own horn? That's the idea, right? Sound a trumpet before you, toot your own horn. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2 says, let someone else praise you and not your own lips. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says that someday at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says for what we've done here on the earth in this body. But 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that Jesus will also judge our motives. Why did we do the things that we did? So for us, there are two ways to approach this, okay? The hypocrite can be a person who's not really a Christian, but they pretend to be. Or the hypocrite can be somebody who's a Christian, but is operating within a framework of faith hypocritically. You can be a phony by being a non-Christian pretending to be a Christian, and you can be a phony by being a Christian who pretends to be spiritual when you're really not. And then Jesus addresses the third category in verses 3 and 4. He says, well, for the predisposed. And I thought for a long time, well, what word do I put there that starts with a P that fits? And I finally decided on predisposed, because the idea is that you're not really thinking about what you're doing. And that's what Jesus means. He says in verse 3, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, since your hands don't talk to each other, the point is this, it's just spontaneous. You don't pull out your calculator and say, okay, now, let's see, if I give this much, I could claim that as a deduction, and you don't do that. You just see the need that exists and you respond spontaneously. Now, here's the disclaimer, okay? Jesus is not saying don't give regularly. Don't give out of the abundance that God has given to you. He's not saying that. That's going to come later in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Well, in order to do that, you have to plan ahead. Now, you look at how much God has blessed you with, and you give out of that abundance that God has given to you. What he's talking about here, though, is a spontaneous need, something that is needed on the spot, and you're not standing there trying to calculate what's going on or how you're going to benefit if you give. The point is, you see someone in need and you give to that need. You simply give to meet a need. Now, I hope you remember what we looked at last week in verses 38 through 42 of chapter 5. And that is that we give when someone asks, someone who's in need. Someone that we've looked at and we've said, yeah, there's a real need there, so we're going to help them out. It's not giving to scammers or con artists. It's a matter of the heart. That's really what it boils down to. I like what William Hendrickson wrote about this. Some were hypocrites because while they pretended to give, they really intended to receive, namely, the praise of men. So, you ready for my question? Why do you give? There might be some people out there saying, you know, Pastor Ike, that's why I don't give. Well, that's a sin, because God tells us to give. The real question is, why? Why do you give? If you say, well, I don't give because I don't have any money. Oh, please. I know the people in the world who don't have any money. That's not Americans. So that's a good question, I think. Why do I give? Do you give to get an IRS deduction? Or get your name on a plaque or on a brick or however that works? Or because the treasurer sees how much you give and you want him to think well of you? You see, materialism isn't a matter of money. It's an issue of the heart. I want to be seen by others when I'm giving so that they'll think well of me. Well, Jesus calls that theatrical. Not doing it for the right motives, the right reasons. Now, he addresses two subjects here, doesn't he? First of all, he says, people do these kind of things to be seen by men, namely giving to the poor. The other thing that they do to be seen by men is that they pray publicly. And so the king's words on prayer are in verses 5 through 8. And any Pharisee who would have heard this, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And the Pharisees would have said, amen, amen, we agree. Because they scorned public, long-winded praying and encouraged silent praying. They did. And it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 5, Jesus doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray, he expects that we will, pray. So the problem here really isn't public prayer, because we have a lot of examples of public prayer all through the Bible. We have Nehemiah 9, we have Ezra 9, we have Daniel 9. We have Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, praying right there in the midst of the disciples. So the problem wasn't public praying, it was ostentatious prayer. That is, praying publicly to draw attention to yourself and to be praised by people. So Jesus is emphasizing the motive and the attitude a whole lot more than the location. That's the point of secret. He's going to say that in verse 6, right? Your Father who is in secret, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So for us, when we look at his words on prayer, we have to be a whole lot more concerned about what's going on in my heart than what's going on outwardly. Sincerity is a whole lot more important than secrecy. The secrecy, that's the point of the secrecy, it's sincerity, even if I'm public somewhere. Now, how many of you have ever heard of George Whitefield? Oh, good, a lot. How about John Wesley? Oh, good. Excellent. Because I like church history, and I like reading about those guys. And in colonial America, before the Revolutionary War, Whitefield and Wesley, both from England, would come to the colonies and would preach the gospel outside, preach to thousands of people. Now, when John Wesley first started to come, he wasn't a believer. He was living by works righteousness. And it wasn't until he was on a ship coming to America that was caught in a storm with a bunch of Moravian brethren on board who were singing and praising God and ready to die that Wesley said, I'm not ready to die. Ended up going back to England, went to Aldersgate, heard a Bible study on the book of Galatians. Somebody read Luther's preface from his commentary, and Wesley said, I got it. My heart was strangely warmed. So he goes back to America and he's preaching. Well, in his early days when Wesley and Whitefield were in England and they were students at Oxford, they were good friends. They belonged, John and Charles and George, to this holy club that they were a part of. But as time went on and George Whitefield began to study the scriptures more and more, he said, well, the Bible doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation or anything like that. Their theology changed and they began to kind of drift away somewhat, although they were still friends. And one time when they were here preaching in America, they were in the same area, and so they stayed at the same boarding house. And one evening after a particularly strenuous day, the two of them returned to the boarding house exhausted and prepared for bed. And when they were ready, each of them knelt beside their bed. And Whitefield prayed like this. Lord, we thank thee for all those with whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen. And then he got in bed. Well, Wesley was still on his knees. He had barely gotten past the invocation of his prayer. He looked over and saw Whitefield in bed, and he said, Mr. Whitefield, is this where your Calvinism has led you? And he went on praying. And Whitefield went to sleep. A couple hours later, he woke up, and there was Wesley beside his bed. And on his knees still. And Whitefield noticed that he was sound asleep. So he touched him on the shoulder and said to him, Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism has led you? Now, I like that story because both of them, in a sense, were at fault, right? Jesus is going to address that in chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. But prayer is supposed to be from the heart, not from a system. And so one of the other reasons I like that story is even the best of men are men at best. And what Jesus is addressing here is genuine, from the heart prayer. And so he says this in verse 5. Woe to the play actors. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, the play actors, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, a good parent would want his or her child to do what is right with the right motive, right? I mean, I forget which child it was not too long ago. I watched the parent tell the child what to do, and they said, "Fine, I'll do it." And off they stormed. And I don't think that they were really in the right frame of mind to do what the parent wanted to do, wanted them to do at that time. But, and I've talked to children like this at times, "Well, don't you care what your mom and dad think?" "No, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do." Well, I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, don't be like them, because they're looking for the praise of men, and they have their reward in full. But I would hope that you and I, and we're going to see this in verses 6 through 8, I would hope that you and I want to receive the praise of God because of what goes on in our hearts, what he wants us to do. And that's why Jesus says in verses 6 through 8, it's well for those who really pray. And people who really pray are those who are praying according to the will of God, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what Jude says in verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." He has filled your life. He's controlling your life. He's directing your mind so that when you're praying, you're in tune with the mind and will of God and seeking his face. And Jesus mentions here in verses 6 through 8 three characteristics of people who really pray. And that is, first of all, they pray secretly, right? Verse 6, "When you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, he is not shunning public prayer. I hope you understand that. Because even he himself, I mentioned this in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, he's with the disciples and he's praying. He's not shunning that. He's talking more about what happens inside than the location. What happens in your heart? And if you've ever read the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, then you know what I'm going to say. And if you haven't, you should read it. But there's a section of that book where Packer says, and this is really good, he says, you really want to know how well you know God? Examine what goes on in your heart when you're praying. That tells you a lot about how well you really know God. What's going on in your heart when you're praying? Because the secrecy is more inward than a physical location. The other thing Jesus says in verse 7 is that we should pray seriously. Or if you don't like that word, you could put sincerely. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Buddhists do." I mean, Gentiles. It's true. I don't know how many Buddhist temples I've been to where they're chanting and chanting and chanting and chanting, and it's the same words over and over. I mean, for hours, not minutes, hours, thinking they're going to be heard because of their many words. "For they suppose they will be heard for their many words." And recently I read an article about a Muslim terrorist. He was on his way to kill somebody, and he heard the chimes, the call to worship. Got out his prayer mat, laid it out, faced Mecca, did his praying, you know, his bowing and praying, finished, rolled up his mat, went on his way, killed the person. I don't think that's sincere praying. What do you think? It's interesting to me, by the way, if you read de Tocqueville's book, Democracy in America, this is 1835. He talks about how Islam is a real problem. It will be a problem. That was 1830. He wasn't a prophet, but that was pretty good observation. Or when I was in Miami, Florida one January, I remember every morning Orthodox Jews coming out facing east, that way, facing east toward Jerusalem and bowing with their prayer book in their hand and praying, and they would do this for quite a while. But Jesus says, don't do that. Verse 8, he says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. And that's the third characteristic here. Oh, I skipped my verse. We should pray like the psalmist in Psalm 38:9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. You see my heart. Look on my heart and how I'm really praying. That is characteristic of this third point, to pray sanguinely. They say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means optimistically. It means with assurance. It means that God, who knows all things, knows what you need. Isn't that what Philippians 4:19 says? May my God supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He already knows. I mean, how many times as a parent have you known what your child was going to say before they asked? You know, Dad, I just turned 15 and a half, and do you think I could get a driving permit? Now, how did I know that was coming? Right? I just turned 15 and a half. Or parents know, but don't you want your child to come and ask anyhow? Even if they know? I think that's true. God knows what we need, and he desires us to come to him in humbleness because that is beneficial for us. Prayer demonstrates our humility, our dependence upon a good heavenly Father. It strengthens our relationship to him. So let me ask you, how is your relationship to God? Do you know him personally? Do you know him from the heart? Do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is true righteousness? That's where it begins. It begins by faith in Christ and him imputing to you, giving to you true righteousness because what he's done, and the Spirit of God comes into your life and transforms your heart and mind because of faith, believing what he said. Because if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, given a right standing with God. Now, in the late 1970s, Dan, did you know Rich Harrell? Okay, well, I didn't know if Brother Dan would remember him or not. Rich Harrell was one of our fellow seminary students. He ended up going to Africa as a missionary. One day in seminary chapel, I don't know if you remember this or not. I still remember this. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's like a Class B miracle for me. But one day in seminary chapel, he had special music, and he sang a song called Mr. Simon. Now, he told us in chapel that day that he had kind of modified the song the way he wanted to present it. But it was so good and so profound. It was actually written by Ken Medima in 1973. And as Rich sang it, I thought, wow, that's a really good song. Because Ken Medima takes three passages of Scripture. This is one of them right here. Matthew 6, 1 to 8. And Luke 7, 36 to 50. And Luke 18, 19, 9 to 13. And puts it all together in this song about Mr. Simon. Right now, this morning, are you Mr. Simon? Are you leaning on external religious acts, somehow hoping they will make you right with God? Come to Jesus today. Ask him to change your heart and give you a new heart, a heart which seeks him above all else. Stop pretending. Start practicing true righteousness from a purified heart.